Tonight we come to our conclusion on the study of the Holy Spirit, session 11. This is a live group on April the 30th, 2014. We have had a great time going through this subject, and the last couple of weeks we've reached the subject of spiritual gifts. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is He imparts spiritual gifts to every believer. And we've seen the gifts, which would include the gift of teaching, the gift of giving, exhorting, and so on. But last week, we got into what's called the temporary sign gifts. Now, not everyone believes that some of the gifts are temporary sign gifts. That is a big controversy among some believers. Last week we looked at the explanation for those that would believe that those gifts continue, and then we looked at the argument that the gifts have ceased, and that is the view that I hold, and we went through that. We continue with those sign gifts tonight. Last time we did look at the sign gift of prophecy. And we saw that the Bible does teach that the revelation of God has been completed with the writing of the book of Revelation. There is no more need for revelation from God. Therefore, there is no more need for the gift of prophecy. Now, tonight, we are going to look at some very spectacular gifts, and that do also create some controversy. The first one you'll see on page 31 is the gift of miracles. Now, the gift of miracles is mentioned as a gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. It's the only place where it is listed in a gift, in a list of gifts. However, it is referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and it is listed there as the sign of an apostle. So it says this gift of miracles and so on with signs and wonders. And it identifies them as being the sign of an apostle. In the ESV, it doesn't translate it miracles, but mighty works. But it's the same Greek word that's translated elsewhere as miracles. And so, 2 Corinthians 12:12 is a very key verse for understanding what is the purpose of this gift of miracles. And so for Paul to say that the signs of an apostle are and include miracles would be an indicator to us that when there are no more apostles, there is no more need for this gift of miracles. And we know there are no more apostles, and the apostles and prophets are told to us in Ephesians as being the foundation of the church. When they passed from the scene, there is no more building the foundation. We're now building on the foundation. Now, what are we talking about by a miracle? The definition: miracles in the New Testament were a display of divine power with a view of authenticating the gift of apostleship. So, obviously, a miracle is something that humans cannot do. It is something that only God can do. And it serves as this authentication to be able... Put yourself back in the days of Paul and Peter and James and so on. And how would people know if something is true that is said by someone like them? They don't have the New Testament to compare it with. And so God gave them this gift of miracles to authenticate that they are a true prophet and their message is a true message. Now, notice something that we did see last week in talking about the sign gifts in general, and that is that most biblical miracles happened in three relatively brief periods of Bible history. This becomes a factor because the people who want to say that the gift of miracles is occurring today, they picture that throughout all time, it's been a time of just one miracle after another. And certainly we read in the Bible of many, many miracles, and that gives that impression. But when you look at it, you begin to realize that there are miracles galore in only three particular times in Bible history. First was in the days of Moses and Joshua. Second was during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And third, in the time of Jesus and the apostles. Now, none of those periods lasted much more than 100 years. And yet, that we're talking about a period of several thousand years. Now, these miracles introduce new eras of revelation and authenticated the messengers of that revelation. In other words, you have the miracles in the days of Moses and Joshua. Well, that was the time of giving a good chunk of Scripture, the first five books of the Old Testament. We call it the Torah. We call it the books of Moses and so on. Secondly, that time of Elijah and Elisha, that began this period of the prophets. And so you have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. You don't see them doing miracles. There were all these miracles at the beginning with Elijah and Elisha that ushered in that period. And then, of course, the time of Jesus and the apostles ushers in the new revelation of the New Testament. So these periods of miracles are connected with certain times of God's giving new revelation. Then you'll notice the gift of miracles ceased at the end of the apostolic age. The need for miraculous works ceased with the completion of the Word of God. The Word of God has been authenticated by miracles. We saw that last week when we looked at this in general and then at the subject of prophecy. And now with the passing of the apostles, it is not needed. But an important point to remember is that miracles continue. We're not saying there are not miracles. There are miracles galore, but it's the gift of miracles that has ceased. We have a need. Paul, the Word of God often tells us, we have a need, come to God in prayer, bring that need. And God is unlimited in His power, and probably we could have many testimonies tonight of people saying, yes, I remember when I prayed for something, it was humanly impossible, and God did it. God loves that aspect of miracles. But what we're talking about is the gift of miracles, that one particular person is gifted by God with this ability of bringing about miracles. That is what we are saying has ceased. Now, let's look then, after the gift of miracles, at the gift of healing. And the references in Scripture to healing as a gift are limited to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, verse 28, and verse 30. Now, in the Gospels, of course, we have many, many miracles by the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times He healed individuals. Remember, a blind man approached, and one time two blind men approached Jesus, and He healed them. A leper approaches, and He heals them. The disciple, or some friends carried a friend of theirs on a stretcher who was crippled and couldn't walk to Jesus, and then the house was so full they had to break open the roof, and it was probably Peter's house, and let the man in. So we have all these cases of Jesus healing individuals. But I don't know if you've noticed that in the Gospels there are lots of cases where Jesus heals a whole crowd of people. You could just have a mass of people, every one of them sick. They just flock to Jesus because of His reputation of healing the sick. We have in Matthew 10 incidents where Jesus healed everyone in a big crowd. Mark records Jesus healing everyone in five crowds. Four of those were the same incidents that were in Matthew's gospel. So that's one of them that you can add to the 10 in Matthew's gospel for being all different crowds. And then Luke records six crowds. Four are in the other gospels, but two are unique to Luke. So that takes us to 13. We have 13 records of big crowds. Everyone in that crowd was had some kind of illness and deformity or whatever, and Jesus healed every one of them. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about someone with a gift of healing. That certainly was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you study the book of Acts, and we're going to, as I said, finish tonight our study on the Holy Spirit. We're going to start a study on the book of Acts in 3 weeks. That'll be May the 21st. There are many healings in the book of Acts, but they're concentrated in the first part of Acts. By the time you get towards the end of Acts and you read Paul's epistles that he was writing about that time, you get a very different picture. It's not like when these masses were there that Jesus healed. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 23, Paul writing to Timothy mentions that Timothy has some kind of stomach problem, some kind of sickness, illness with his stomach, and he's not healed. And Paul tells him, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. They didn't have all the medications that we have today. Wine was often used as a medication. That's 1 Timothy 5:23. In 2 Timothy 4:23, Paul left his friend Trophimus at a place called Miletus, and he was sick. And again, he's not healed. A little different than when Jesus has a whole crowd in front of him and heals every person. That's 2 Timothy 4:23. Then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 to 30, Paul is in Rome, has a friend there named Epaphroditus, who the Philippians have sent to help him. And Epaphroditus gets sick, and Paul says he is sick almost to the point of death. And yet Paul didn't heal him. And that is a hint that the time, the era of the gift of healing has ceased. Now, what would be the purpose of the healings? The purpose of the healings that Jesus did was to confirm that he is Messiah. In the Older Testament, in the prophets several times gave this to the Jewish people as part of God's revelation. Here's one of the ways you're going to identify the Messiah. He will be healing. And it specifically mentioned not just healings in general, but for instance, giving sight to a person who was born blind. No one in the time of Jesus had ever received their sight who had been born blind. They had cases of people who had been blinded through other reasons after they were born and maybe after an adult and so on. And there were cases where they got over that blindness. But never, ever someone who was born blind. And yet Jesus did that. And that was listed in the prophets as a way to identify the Messiah. You had the dread disease of leprosy. No Jewish leper had ever been healed. And it's so interesting, in the Older Testament, in the law, God gave in the law several whole chapters to the Jewish people on rules and regulations, what to do when someone is healed of leprosy. They're to go to the temple. There's a particular area of the temple they're to go into. The priests are to check them over and so on. It gives all that detail. And then from the time of Moses until Jesus, it was never used once. You say, oh, I can think of someone who was healed, a man named Naaman. That was a different case. He wasn't Jewish. Remember I said there have been no Jewish lepers. That was a miracle with Naaman. He was a Gentile. There was Miriam before the law was given and so on. That was a little different situation as well. But again, God healed Miriam. But from the time of the law, there were no Jewish lepers that were ever healed until Jesus. Can you imagine what it was like at the temple when all of a sudden they begin to get these lepers coming into the temple saying, we're here to follow the rules that are laid out in the law. And the priest probably stumbled along saying, oh my goodness, now let's see, what do we do? We're not used to this. We've never had this. Our fathers never had it. Our grandfathers never ran into this. And it was for the purpose of identifying the Messiah. And so as we saw 2 Corinthians 12:12, the purpose of miracles, which would include healing, also a sign of the apostles, so that people would know these are the true apostles, the messengers of God. So the like miracles, the gift of healing, was designed to be a testimony to the truth proclaimed and to the proclaimers, the apostles. And it's interesting in the New Testament that as the age of the apostles is drawing to its close, there are fewer and fewer healings. Now, the gift of healing has been claimed through the centuries by many. For instance, in the Roman Catholic Church, they have boasted for centuries of healings coming about by means of the saints. And they have the relics of the saints. And the people give testimony of touching a bone of one of the saints and so on, and they were healed. They have in Catholicism several places. There's a place called Fatima. I'm not sure if that's the exact way it's pronounced. I forget. Where there was believed to be an appearance of the Virgin Mary, and people go there, and there are stories of them being healed there. Back to the saints, of course, there's been a lot in the news. On last Sunday, two previous popes were put into sainthood on the same day. Never happened before. And it's interesting in reading about that, there have been many accounts of the procedure that the Catholic Church goes through to declare someone a saint. And one of the procedures is they have to verify two miracles, two healings, after that person has died, that people, through praying to that person and coming in contact with one of their relics, has been healed. Now, I find it interesting that with Pope John Paul II, they only had one. But they went ahead. They broke the rules. I've never heard any explanation as to why Pope Francis broke the rules on that one. But he did. And with one healing, they declared John Paul a saint. Now, that's totally unbiblical. There is nothing in Scripture about praying to believers who have died. We have one intercessor between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ, Paul says. So the whole thing is just built on an unbiblical foundation. So the Roman Catholic Church is one of those places where there's been a lot of claims of healing. The second is on the Protestant side of things. The Pentecostal and charismatic movements have had a lot to say about healing. And they have had those that they believe have the gift of healing, and they call them healers, and they have great meetings where they heal and so on. Well, turning the page to page 32, I want you to consider this. Most of the evidence, and I put evidence in quotation marks, faith healers, and here we're talking about the charismatic and Pentecostal faith healers, cite as proof that healings have occurred cannot be tested. And there have been people who have been at meetings where healings have been claimed to be done, and they have followed up to see, was there real healing here? Let me give you an account of one. It's written on your notes here. Dr. William Nolan, a medical doctor, researched the claims of faith healers and wrote a book, Healing a Doctor in Search of a Miracle, and numerous magazine articles. He made the following conclusion, quote, search the literature as I have, and you will find no documented cures by healers of gallstones, heart disease, cancer, or any other serious organic disease. Certainly, you'll find patients temporarily relieved of their upset stomachs, their chest pains, their breathing problems, and you will find healers and believers who will interpret this interruption of symptoms as evidence that the disease is cured. But when you track the patient down and find out what happened later, you always find the cure to have been purely symptomatic and transient. The underlying disease remains. And you can look that up in this book and then others who have done studies on that as well. So here's a question. Do the current healings by faith healers fit the pattern established by Jesus? Remember, talking about the kind of people that Jesus healed? Person that's paralyzed, person that's blind from birth, person with leprosy, even a person that died, three of those. And in addition to healing the crowd, that's the most interesting. These 13 crowds where there were just this large group of people, everyone sick, everyone with a physical problem, and everyone healed. Okay. Do the current healings by faith healers fit the pattern established by Jesus? Jesus healed with a word or a touch. In the case of the crowd, he just spoke a word and everyone in the crowd. Many other times he touched. Secondly, Jesus healed instantly. Today, you will hear people involved with faith healers talk about, well, it's a progressive healing. I know I'm healed. You can't see all the effects of it. It's going to be progressive. Jesus did not heal progressively, except for one occasion. You remember the blind man who Jesus says, well, what do you see? Well, I see men, but they kind of look like trees. And then Jesus did something else, and he saw perfectly. Now, there was a reason for that. But that's the only one that was progressive in any sense by Jesus. Jesus healed totally. For instance, Peter's mother-in-law, sick with a fever. She can't get up and provide food for the family on the Sabbath when they come home from the synagogue. She's too sick. Jesus heals her. Normally, after a bad fever, you know, you're a little dehydrated and weak and so on. She is so instantly healed that immediately she gets up and prepares dinner for Jesus and the disciples. So healed totally. Then Jesus healed everyone. That's what's so significant about those 13 crowds, that he healed everyone. Today, in healing meetings, the healers will have long lines of people, and they only deal with a few of them, and then the rest go home disappointed. And I have talked with people who have gone home disappointed. They've been in that line, and then they were turned away. Jesus healed organic disease. Not invisible ailments, but like lower back pain and headaches, but crippled legs, withered arms, blind eyes. And then lastly, Jesus raise the dead. Wow. Now, if you turn the page, and we'll come back to this and finish this, but turn the page. I copied for you an interesting blog. I hope you find it interesting. I'm not doing this to pick on Benny Hinn, but just to use him as an example. Just happened that 2 weeks ago, well, 3 weeks ago now, in a blog that I really enjoy, Tim Challies, blog is challies.com. This guy, he has great insight. He writes on so many subjects related to Christian things and occasionally other things as well. And he recently did a series on false teachers. And he picked several false teachers, did the oldest one first, that is earliest in church history, coming up to modern times. And then the one in closest modern times was Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn, if you're not familiar with him, would be in the category of the healers. Probably the biggest name of healers today. When I was growing up, the biggest name in healers was Catherine Kuhlman. Today, the biggest name is Benny Hinn. And so Tim Challies wrote this article giving, in case you don't know, his background, his story, biography, and so on. And then about his ministry, and calls it a false teaching and explains why. So again, I don't do this just to pick on Benny Hinn, but the principles that he points out about Benny Hinn are true, unfortunately, of so many others. So I'll leave that for you to read, and I think you'll find it edifying. Well, turning back to page 32, again, like with the gift of miracles, I want to emphasize that by saying the gift of healing has ceased, we are not saying that God doesn't heal. God does heal. We are told in Scripture, if anyone is sick, let him come to God and pray. And every believer can pray when we are sick, and we can pray for others when they are sick. That is a very biblical thing to do. And probably, if we took the time, we could go around, and many here would be able to give an account of when prayer was made for them, either by them or someone else, and they were healed. I can tell you an occasion in my life. When I was, I'm guessing probably about five or so, I became very sick. And I was born in 1947. So when I was five, that was 1952. The dread disease in 1952 was polio, especially among kids. Parents just feared that disease. And I was, I think, about five and became very ill. And my parents took me to the doctor. And I don't remember enough about it to remember how I felt, what my symptoms were. But they took me to the doctor. And the doctor was concerned that I had polio, which, of course, was very bad news to my parents. It happened to be a Wednesday. And in those days, it was almost universal that Bible-believing churches had prayer meetings on Wednesday night. And so my parents called my grandparents to ask them to mention me for prayer at their church. And, of course, I was mentioned for prayer at our church. And other friends that they had in other churches they called, all asking for prayer for me. And the next day took me to the doctor, and all the symptoms were gone. Now, did I really have polio? I don't know. But I never forgot my parents' testimony that people prayed and I was healed. And many, many, many Christians can say the same thing. God does heal. And he, one of his names in the Old Testament is the God who healeth. And so we are to pray. And but we are to pray according to God's will. Now, that's a whole other subject on the matter of prayer. We're not demanding. We're not saying, God, you have to do it, and I know better than you. We are saying, but God, your will be done. But we are to pray, and God hears and answers prayer. There are so many statements about that in Scripture. But what we don't have to do today is take a sick person to a healer and to a healing meeting. We simply bring that person to God in prayer. Well, that brings us to the most controversial of all these gifts, and that is the gift of tongues. No spiritual gift has occasioned as much controversy as the gift of tongues. So, a definition. What do we mean by the gift of tongues? It is the supernatural ability to speak foreign languages that the speaker has not learned. That's what we are talking about with the gift of tongues. That here's this gift with this person who has never studied this language, yet they can speak it. Now, because 1 Corinthians 13:1, Paul said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Many who believe that the gift of tongues is still for today take that verse, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, take that verse and say that tongues is a heavenly language, the language of angels. And then they take it a step further and say, and then it's my prayer language. Now, I'm going to take us through the accounts of the speaking in tongues in the book of Acts, and we'll find that tongues is always stated to be a known human language. It is never stated as an angel language or a heavenly language. So there's no warrant in 1 Corinthians 13:1 in making speaking in tongues the tongues that he's talking about here. Well, then you'll see on your notes, the gift of tongues is mentioned in, and I've listed the places where it is mentioned. First one is Mark 16, verse 17. Now, I'm not going to read that. I won't read all of these, but some of them we will. But Mark 16, 17, tongues is promised as an apostolic sign, a sign that these who are speaking this are the apostles and so on. However, I don't want to spend a lot of time in it. We also have to realize that those last verses of Mark probably were not in the original that Mark wrote. And that's a whole different subject that you can get into. I've taught the book of Mark, although I'm not sure if those are available on CD. Commentaries and so on can explain why probably those verses were not in the original, why we know that, how we know that, and so on. So that's a whole different issue. But the clearest place where the book of where tongues is mentioned is the book of Acts. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is a Jewish feast called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. It comes 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus rose on the Jewish day of first fruits, and 50 days after that is the day of Feast of Pentecost. That's why you have the word Penta in there, where we have 50 or 5 and so on. It's a Jewish feast, celebration. Many Jewish people have come from all over the world back to Jerusalem for this feast. And here are the apostles. After Jesus has ascended, Jesus said, wait, and I will send the Holy Spirit upon you. Well, verse 1 of chapter 2 of Acts. When the day of Pentecost arrived, They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind and filled the entire house when they were where they were sitting. And we studied this earlier in our study in the Holy Spirit about this coming of the Spirit and filling of the Spirit and so on. And verse 3, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now the Greek word there that's translated language is dialecto. Do you hear an English word in there? Dialect. What's a dialect? A dialect is a form of a language. It has its own words. It's an earthly language. It is not a heavenly language. It's a language spoken by a certain group of people. So here are people, and they're hearing the disciples speak, and they're hearing in their own little dialect. Now, the 12 disciples were not well-educated men, humanly speaking. They had not been to the university. They had never been outside of the land of Israel. They didn't know how to speak French and German and English and whatever. But there were Jews living in those countries who did know those languages, who came back to Jerusalem. And they are hearing in their own dialect, in their own language. Verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And Galileans were known for being kind of the hicks, the uneducated people. How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? That also is the word dialecto, or dialect, you could say. And it lists these people. Now, I mentioned French and English and so on. Well, they had different languages they were dealing with countries that were a little closer to them than France and England. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those were other places in the Middle East. And residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, now that's up in Turkey. Pontus and Asia, that's in Turkey. Phrygia and Pamphylia in that area, and then Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome. So they did have some Italians there that would be speaking Latin. Both Jews and proselytes. So proselytes are Gentiles who have adopted the God of Israel and become Jew in that sense. Cretans from the island of Crete and Arabians from what we call Saudi Arabia today. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now this is another word that's translated tongues because it is the literal Greek word for your tongue. But to them, there was another meaning to the word. They used the word for tongue as their normal word for language. So you have dialects and you have languages. So they were hearing in the languages that some people spoke, but the speakers had never studied those languages. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. It's early in the morning. It's a little early for people to be getting drunk and so on. But the wonderful thing in verse 11, both Jews, Cretans, Arabians, so on, we hear them telling in our own tongues or languages the mighty works of God. That was the message that was being communicated to these people through these languages. And, you know, these people would be able to communicate with the Galilean disciples in Hebrew and so on. It's not that they couldn't, but people who've grown up in one language, their mother tongue. They always are thrilled to hear something in their mother language. There's just something about that. And that's what's being done here. These people are thrilled to hear the works of God in their mother tongue. And they're amazed and perplexed and so on. So the point is that first occurrence of speaking in tongues is known languages. What was the purpose? Well, this is opening the door for Peter to preach the gospel. The purpose of the tongues was to get their attention and then also to help them to realize these men that were speaking are from God. This is miraculous that they could speak these languages that they've never heard. Now, there's another purpose for it, too, and we'll get to that in a little bit. The next occurrence of speaking in tongues is in the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now in Acts chapter 10, several years have gone by, and believers are primarily Jewish. Few Gentiles mixed in, but usually those Gentiles had adopted Judaism and then came to know Christ. And the Jews, you know, had no great love for Gentiles. So it's just part of the culture that Jewish believers would not be too excited about sharing the gospel with Gentiles. That just wouldn't be the first thing on their mind. But that's what God wants. The message now is to be taken to every tongue and tribe and people and language. But the Jews aren't going to be very motivated to do it. So in Acts chapter 10, God gets Peter's attention in an interesting way and tells Peter, I want you to go to a Gentile named Cornelius. He happens to be a Roman centurion up in Caesarea. Peter's in Joppa, that's by Tel Aviv today on the coast of Israel. Go north from Tel Aviv and you come to a wonderful Jewish city called Caesarea. And it was a wonderful city in those days too. And go up there and give the gospel to Cornelius. He's ready to hear, and he's ready to believe. So Peter does that. Well, look at verse 44, chapter 10 of Acts, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, giving the gospel to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that would be the Jews who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues. So these Gentile new believers are speaking in languages that they have never studied. What did this communicate to these Jews that came with Peter? That is that the same gospel that we have believed has now been believed by Gentiles. And we are to accept the Gentiles. That was a real hard thing for Peter and the other Jews to do. But this was the purpose of them speaking in tongues, was communicating this to the Jews. So back to chapter 2, not that we're going to turn there, but just thinking back there. After Acts 2, there are many more Jews who come to faith in Christ, but there's no record of any other incident of speaking in tongues. That had been done, that had an initial purpose for that day. Now, here, first Gentiles, and there's going to be Gentiles afterwards, but there's no speaking in tongues. Just notice the pattern. There's speaking in tongues among this group, and that communicated something. Now Gentiles, that communicates something. But more Gentiles are saved, but no record of speaking in tongues. Next record of speaking in tongues. Oh, by the way, chapter 11, verse 15 is another account of what we just read. Turning to Acts chapter 19, that's the next time that there is a record of speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. Acts 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So now we meet another group of people, unique group. These are people in a foreign country outside of Israel who have heard about John the Baptist and have been baptized in John's baptism as John was out there baptizing, preparing for Christ. But they've never heard that Christ has come. So they're a very unique group. And so verse 4, John baptized, Paul says, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who has come after him, that is Jesus. Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all, and he entered the synagogue for 3 months and so on. So a totally different kind of group. God gives that group the same experience. Every one of these occurrences is a different group. And it's communicating a message that all of these groups, when these people come to faith in Jesus Christ, they are all in the same body. They've all had the same experience. And it's giving a testimony. We're all in the same body. But the next people in that group who come to faith, you don't see anything about speaking in tongues. That message has already been communicated. Now, looking at your notes, tongues are also mentioned as part of the gifts that God gives in 1 Corinthians 12, 10, 28, and 30. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 40, Paul has to confront the Corinthians because they have misunderstood and they have misused the gift of tongues. Now, part of what's happening here is apparently in Corinth, and Corinth was a very pagan city, very much involved in pagan worship and so on. So these Christians in Corinth have come out of this terrible paganism. Well, apparently they have brought some of the pagan practices into the church. And some of what they had believed as pagans was that followers of a god would drink and dance themselves into frenzies. And then they went into semi-unconsciousness, and they would experience a higher form of communication with their god. That was pagan experience. And they had this ecstatic speaking. That's another term. Ecstatic speaking is another term for, I believe, what some people call today the speaking in tongues. Because for so many today who speak in tongues and say they speak in tongues, what they have been saying has been heard by language experts who have said there is no language. What they are saying is not a known language. What's happening then? Ecstatic utterances, it's called. Well, in Corinth, they had ecstatic utterances that they carried over. They had done it in their pagan temple days. And they now are saying in the church, this is from God. And so Paul is having to correct them on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But in 1 Corinthians 14, there is a section you have on your notes here, the purpose of tongues, a sign. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14, 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. He does a lot of that in Corinthians, correcting their immaturity. Verse 21, in the law it is written. Now here he's going to pair by law, he's saying the Old Testament. It's another term for the Old Testament. And he's going to paraphrase Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. Now, you have to know some background of Isaiah 28 to appreciate this. 15 years before Isaiah wrote this, the northern kingdom of Israel, remember the Jews had had a civil war and split into a northern kingdom, southern kingdom after the death of Solomon. Some years after the death of Solomon, 15 years before Isaiah wrote Isaiah 28, the northern kingdom was conquered by a foreign power called the Assyrians. Now, in Isaiah 28, and other parts of Isaiah, Isaiah is warning the southern kingdom, Judah, that unless they repent, they're going to have the same thing happen to them. A foreign power is going to come and conquer them. And that did happen, and it was this time, for them, it was the Babylonians that came and conquered them. Now, Isaiah alludes to a warning that God had given the Jewish people in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, in the Old Testament law, was a word to Israel that if they didn't obey God, and they rebelled against God, there's going to be some consequences. And one of the consequences would be that a nation whose language they don't understand will come and conquer them. Now, by calling it a nation whose language they don't understand, it's his way of saying it's a foreign nation. But it's interesting that he takes that idea of a nation speaking a language that you don't understand. Now, 100 years after Isaiah, God warned through Jeremiah to the Jews, said, "Behold, I'm bringing a nation against you, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand." So, Paul here in Isaiah 14 is quoting this from Isaiah 28, part of this warning to Israel that this languages that they don't understand are a warning to them and a sign to them of God's judgment. Now, that gives us further insight to what happened on the day of Pentecost. You had Jews who previously had been warned by Jesus that because of their rejection of him, within a generation, a foreign nation is going to come and destroy Jerusalem. That happened in 70 AD. The Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. Day of Pentecost happens in the year 30 AD. We speak of a generation as being 40 years. So a generation later, Romans are coming, destroy Jerusalem. The tongues being spoken on the day of Pentecost, one of their purposes was to be a sign to Israel, taking into account all these verses in their Older Testament, of judgment is coming on Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah. And it happened at the end of that generation. So all of that is involved with what Paul is doing here. So in the law, verse 21, it is written, "By people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers." So in the case of the Jews at Pentecost, the believers in Christ don't need this sign. But all of these people have come from all of the other nations who don't yet believe in Christ. They need to know this. And it was a sign for them. Now, verse 23, interesting verse. "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues," and apparently that was happening in Corinth. And he said, you know, in your church service, everyone is up speaking in tongues. And he says, "And outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds?" Paul is saying, this thing is out of control. And so he has to deal with this. Okay, so one of the purposes of tongues is it is a sign. Then on the bottom of that sheet, you'll see a statement here, the gift of tongues will cease. Where does it say that? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, in the love chapter of all places, in verse 8, it says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Okay, so tongues will cease. And by the way, as Paul is writing in the Greek language, that verb cease there, he puts in the middle voice. And the idea of the middle voice is tongues will cease of themselves. It's not that someone's going to come in and make them cease. They are just going to cease of themselves. But the question is, when will they cease? Well, when they will cease, it doesn't say. But it does imply that tongues, the gift of tongues, will not be around when the perfect, quote-unquote, comes. That's in verse 10. What is the perfect? Some people, I think wrongly, have said that the perfect is the completed New Testament. But I think it fits better because it talks about then we'll be face-to-face with the Lord and so on. The perfect is eternity, the eternal state. So sometime before the eternal state, the gift of tongues will cease. Well, that doesn't help us very much. But history suggests that tongues ceased shortly after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Turn the page. And let's look at evidence that tongues have ceased. First of all, on page 34, tongues was a miraculous revelatory gift. As we've seen, the age of all of these miracles and new revelation ceased with the apostles. The last recorded miracle in the New Testament occurred around A.D. 58. And that was in Acts chapter 28, verses 7 to 10. From A.D. 58 until A.D. 96, when John wrote the book of Revelation, no miracle is recorded in Scripture. Secondly, miracle gifts like tongues and healing are mentioned only in 1 Corinthians, an early epistle that Paul wrote early in his ministry. Two later epistles, Ephesians and Romans, both discuss spiritual gifts but make no mention of these miraculous gifts. Since both books deal with spiritual gifts and lift spiritual gifts, if they were still common and operating, you would think they would have mentioned them. Third, signs were intended as a sign to unbelieving Israel. They signified that God had begun a new work that encompassed the Gentiles. Now that the transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant has been made, the sign of the transition is not needed. And then lastly, history records that tongues did cease. Paul wrote at least 12 epistles, 13 if he wrote Hebrews, but at least 12, after 1 Corinthians, but he never mentioned tongues again. Could it be he never mentioned them because they had ceased? Peter, James, and John, and Jude never mentioned tongues in their writings, which were written later. Could it be that tongues had ceased? And then tongues is never mentioned by anyone in their writings in the age after the apostles. We have a lot of writings of the next generation after the apostles, and they never mentioned speaking in tongues. And the theologians that followed the apostles, like the most famous is Augustine, you hear a lot about him, He and the others in his category never mentioned speaking in tongues, and other than to consider it obsolete. And during the first 500 years of the church, the only people who claimed to speak in tongues were a group of people called the followers of Montanus, and they were labeled a heretic, or heretics by the rest of the church. The next time any significant tongue-speaking movement arose within Christianity was in the late 17th century, and then the next time there was a group in the 18th century, and then in the 19th century. That brings us to the 20th century. Now, in the 20th century, at the beginning of the century, there was a new movement of speaking in tongues. It's called the Azusa Street Revival. Azusa Street is a street in downtown Los Angeles. And now there was another movement of speaking in tongues that continues to this day. In the 1960s, there was a Lutheran pastor in the San Fernando Valley who began to speak in tongues and promoted it in his congregation. And then tongues began to be heard of in mainline denominations between early 1900 and 1960. It was heard of, but it was in Pentecostal groups. But then in the 1960s, you began to hear of it in mainline denominations. That brings us to the 21st century. And in the 21st century, there are a lot of people who claim to speak in tongues. But I would present to you that the biblical record would say that tongues have ceased. There is another gift, two more gifts, just to mention in passing, that are listed as the gifts of the Spirit that are in this category of the temporary sign gifts. There's the gift of interpreting tongues. That's found in 1 Corinthians 12:10 and 14:26-28. This is the God-given ability to translate what the person speaking in tongues is saying into the language that people would understand. And then lastly, there's the gift of discerning spirits. The ESV translates it to distinguish between spirits. That is, the early church needed God's assistance in detecting the true from the false. And God gave them certain ones gifted with this gift of discerning spirit. Satan was trying to deceive in every way. But with the completed New Testament, we don't need that. When someone is saying something and we wonder, is that doctrinally true? We have a place to go to, and that's God's Word. So that is a lot in a short time. And I want to conclude our study of the Holy Spirit on a wonderful note, and that is with 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. So if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians 13, 14. A wonderful prayer of benediction for the church. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You have the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We think a lot about Jesus and grace and the Father and love, but we rarely think about the Holy Spirit and fellowship. But that's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to bring fellowship between us and Him, us and God, and us and one another. And may that be with you all. It's been a good study. As I said earlier, we'll take a break for 2 weeks, and then on May the 21st, we'll start a study of the book of Acts. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the riches of your word that we've seen over the weeks. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for this wonderful comforter, this wonderful one of fellowship. And we would pray that we would love the Holy Spirit more and more, and draw us to study more and to understand more, and particularly on these areas where there's difference of opinion, that we would be as the Bereans, searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And so, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.